Could we turn, please, to Galatians chapter 1, please? Paul's letter to the Galatians, and firstly in chapter 1. Galatians 1 and 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now over to the Epistle to the Ephesians, please, and reading in chapter 5. And verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now Paul's first letter to Timothy and chapter 2. I'm reading at verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. And finally, Titus chapter 2. Verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And we do look to the Lord for his help this afternoon as we consider some of these scriptures back together. Now, we've read the six occasions in Paul's writings where he describes the death of Christ in this beautiful way. He gave himself. And what is particularly delightful about this expression is that as you trace the six references, you'll discover that each of them brings before us a different aspect of the death of the Lord Jesus, and a different result of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, for example, in Galatians chapter 1, we learn that it was for our sins, and it has in view our deliverance, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. But when you come to chapter 2, you'll notice it's rather different. It's not now for our sins, but in chapter 2 says the apostle, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So in chapter 1, it's for our sins. But in chapter 2, says Paul, it was for me. And in that context, you'll notice that it has to do with the life that Paul was going to live. You're going to see that. He says, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now when we come over to Ephesians chapter 5, again you'll notice the context again is rather different. In Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2, whilst the death of Christ is for us, he gave himself an offering, he gave himself for us, you'll notice specifically that Paul tells us that this was to God. And he tells us what this means to God. And so here is one of these lovely verses that teach us about what the death of Christ means to God. It was a sweet smelling savour to God. And in connection with this, we're going to see that it has to do with the believer's walk. The believer's conduct is connected to this statement in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. When we come down to verse 25, Paul brings Calvary into the marriage relationship, and he instructs husbands to love, and he gives them the supreme example of love and the love that Christ has for the church. So here's another aspect of the death of Christ. It was for the church. And we're going to see, if we have time, that this brings before us the glorious future that you and I will share in as being members of this church that Christ loved and gave himself for. When we come to 1 Timothy 2, of course, Paul is thinking of the death of Christ in a very wide sphere. He gave himself for all. And there we notice that it is in connection with the payment of a ransom price. And when we come to Titus chapter 2, and I suspect we'll not get that far this afternoon, but what we find there is the Lord Jesus gives himself, and again it's for us, but it has to do with redemption. Not any aspect of redemption, but redemption from a life of lawlessness, from a life of self-will. And so as you trace these various references, it's just delightful to see the different aspects of the death of Christ that are brought before us. Now, whilst that gives us quite a broad range of aspects of the results of the death of the Lord Jesus, we do need to be aware that it is still rather limited. There are major areas that we're not going to be able to speak on this afternoon that these verses don't bring before us. So I want to mention just a few, just to encourage us to study again the great subject of the death of Christ. For example, the verses that we have read do not deal with the fact that in the death of Christ, the Lord Jesus not only dealt with sins, but with sin. We would have to go to a passage like Hebrews chapter 9, where we learn that the Lord Jesus has put away sin, the principle of it, by the sacrifice of himself. Again, we wouldn't learn from the verses that we've read together that we haven't learned about the effect of the death of Christ on creation. Again, we would have to go to Hebrews chapter 9, where we learn that even the creation, the heavens, are cleansed by the results of the death of Christ. Again, we need to understand that the death of Christ has a profound effect upon Satan and his powers. And again, Hebrews chapter 9 and Colossians chapter 2 would bring before us that effect of the death of Christ. And what about the sins that were committed before Calvary? Well, we'd have to go again to Hebrews 9, and you're getting the idea that Hebrews 9 is a crucial chapter to understand in that connection. And you'd have to go to Romans 3, and again, we would learn that the death of Christ is retrospective in its power. And what about Israel? Well, we could think of the fact that the death of our Lord Jesus has established a new covenant. Hebrews 9 again, for example, that guarantees Israel a future. And so when we think of the death of our Lord Jesus, let us never be constrained in our thinking. Amen. Its value is beyond computation. It's very tempting just to see it as it affects us. And that's principally what we're going to be doing this afternoon. But we must understand that it is a huge thing. A vast work that eternity will never exhaust. Now we're going to think first of all of these verses in Galatians chapter 1 that lead up to Paul saying in verse number 4, who gave himself for our sins. Now let me just make a few remarks, principally maybe for the benefit of younger believers who are maybe not acquainted with the epistle to the Galatians, what Paul is doing in this epistle. Paul is defending the gospel. Now, the epistle to the Romans, we might see as an exposition of the gospel. It is Paul setting out in a wonderful and a logical way the truth of the gospel. But when we come to the epistle to the Galatians, you'll find that he deals with many of the truths that he's spoken about in Romans, or we find in Romans. He speaks of them again in this epistle, but he is defending the truth. It is a defense of the truth of the gospel. And so it's interesting in that regard that you'll find Paul in the very first five verses stating the fundamentals of the gospel message. For example, the very first verse speaks of the death and resurrection of Christ. It begins with a risen man. And notice too, he speaks of grace and peace and where that comes from. And he speaks in verse 5, which we're going to consider, the implications of the death of the Lord Jesus for you and I. Now, we've been hearing this afternoon about our service. I want you to notice just in passing what Paul has to say about his own service in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul's service came from God, and that was a conviction that he held. And I want to say this, we should have that same conviction about what God has fitted us for and the sphere to which we're able to labour. It won't be the same as Paul's. There are no apostles today. But in whatever sphere we move in the assembly, and the ability we have, we need to recognise it is from Jesus Christ and God the Father. And I think if we held and had a grasp of how God has fitted us for the service that we engage ourselves in, then it would give to us a confidence and an assurance and a zeal to go on with it. Now, I want you to notice in verse 2, just a few things as we move through. Paul, an apostle, verse 1, and all the brethren which are with me. I love that. There were brethren who were with Paul, not just geographically, but they were with Paul of the same mind and the same conviction. And I ask us at the beginning of another year, brother, sister, are you with Paul? Are you with Paul? You say, what do you mean? In the life of our assemblies, Are we holding fast to Pauline teaching as regards the order of the assembly? Are you with Paul? Because by the time you get to 2 Timothy, all Asia has gone. They've abandoned Paul. I ask you again this afternoon, are you amongst the brethren, we include the sisters, who are with me? Good to be with Paul. You see, we're going to find out this afternoon that if we're not with him, then what we're doing is we're engaging the wisdom of the age, the wisdom of the world. The writings that were given to us by Paul, that Peter, as we're going to see, also concurred with in 2 Peter, is the mind of Christ for us. And we need to grasp that. But then we come to this lovely statement in verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Who gave himself. There are other passages, of course, which state the truth directly. We think of 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins. But here the Apostle Paul is teaching us of the voluntary nature of his death. He gave. He gave. Does it not remind you of the words of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel? No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And as we think of Calvary, we remind ourselves that it was not a life taken, but a life given. Now we use that kind of terminology loosely, of course, when we think of individuals who have given their life for their country. And we use that kind of language. But you understand with me that when we use that of the Lord Jesus, and as the scripture uses that, we are thinking of it in altogether deeper sense. He had power over his own spirit. And on the cross, life did not ebb slowly from him. But he laid it down at the moment of his choosing according to the will of God. But how wonderful just to think again of these touching words. He gave himself. And in giving himself, he could give no more. He could give no more. And it reminds us of the immense cost of the dealing of God dealing with our sins. Because here is a statement that teaches the great truth of substitution. It was for our sins, says the apostle. And it required nothing less than the Lord Jesus to give himself. I trust that these things touch us. They touch the apostle. And I think that's why Paul begins the epistle with this. Here were believers, as we're going to see, that had added to the gospel message. And he wants their hearts to feel the pull of this again. What was it that was required for their sins to be forgiven? It wasn't the works of Judaism. It was the Lord Jesus giving himself. And we would be inclined maybe just to stop at that. But what we're going to see is that the apostle goes on. That he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now, there is a connection that we need to observe between God dealing with our sins and God delivering us from this present evil world. And it's this. It is our sins that tie us to this world. And in order for us to know deliverance, these sins have got to be dealt with. And that's why it comes first. God has dealt with our sins, and then he takes us out of. And takes us out of for himself what he describes here as this present evil world. Now, I want to say and just explain and say a little bit about this word world. Many will know that it is the word age. The word age. And the word age, of course, refers to time. It's rather different, though, from the kind of statements we might use, we speak of the beginning of a new year. And we know that that term year denotes a fixed period of time. Or we could speak of a new decade, and we know that's 10 years, or a new century. These are terms that speak of time in terms of their duration. But the word age is rather different. It doesn't really convey the idea of duration, but what is being emphasized is the nature, the character of that period. What characterizes it? Well, our verse tells us, this present evil age. Now, I want to just spend a moment or two just developing this idea on the use of the word age. Because here is an expression that teaches us that our history, or the history of the world, is divided into ages. Perhaps our younger friends have heard brethren speak of dispensations, and you begin to puzzle and say, what is a dispensation? Well, when you come to the Word of God, you'll discover that the history of our world and God's dealings with it is divided into some fairly well-defined ages. Paul speaks of that, in fact, in Ephesians chapter 3. He speaks, and the marginal reading is, the purpose of the ages. You say, well, what are these ages? Well, you go back to the beginning, and you find Adam put in a garden. And you have what you would call the age of innocence. And that age was brought to an end, tragically, when Adam sinned. It comes to an end in the fall. And there at that moment when Adam and Eve sinned, their conscience was awakened. And there began a period that we might call the age of conscience. And that's what pertained until the flood. If you like, it was the great age of self-regulation. If you want an evidence that self-regulation doesn't work, read those chapters in the book of Genesis, and we find before the flood the spread of evil. That was man left to his conscience. And then after the flood, you have the age of human government. And then the age of promise and the age of law. And so God has dealt with man in different ways down the ages. Until we come to the point in Hebrews chapter 9 where the writer reminds us that once at the end of the ages hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And I want to say to my younger friends, you need to get a grasp of dispensational truth. You need to understand that you cannot just jumble up the Bible. The day in which we live in is distinct. It's completely different from Old Testament times. Our relationship to Christ is not the same as Israel's relationship was or will be. And these little words, ages, give you the clue to that. Now what we find here is, this age is evil. I wonder why. What makes it evil? Well, one of the reasons is that we learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that this age has a God. The God of this age has blinded. Now listen, not the eyes, but the minds. The way that this age operates is through the mind. The minds of them that believe not. Are you not glad you're delivered from it? Mm-hmm. Ephesians chapter 6. Now listen to this. The world rulers of the darkness of this age. Unseen spiritual powers that are actively working to promote and to maintain spiritual darkness in the lives of men. Are you not glad you're delivered from it? It's an evil age. And that's why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 says this. Be not conformed to this age, but be ye transformed. How? Now listen again. By the renewing of your mind. Another vital passage as we understand the nature of his age is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaks of the wisdom of this age. and the wisdom of the rulers of this age. If you like, the rulers, the wisdom of the rulers of this age is the ideology of politicians. But there is a wisdom of this age, how men think the world is. And as far as we're concerned today, and our young friends need to understand this, the dominant philosophical position in our world is naturalistic and materialistic. The whole thing is just matter. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I speak wisdom unto them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this age. And so we're not to be, I really feel that we shouldn't be surprised when men's thinking is so out of line with the word of God. Now don't be surprised at that. Don't be stumbled by it. It was true when Paul was writing. That's what he's saying to the Corinthians. And don't try to reconcile the thinking that is in the world with the thinking, the wisdom that is of God. They're incompatible. And Paul teaches this is one of the effects of the death of Christ. We have been taken out of that age. So that no longer does our mind need to be governed and our life have to be governed by the principles that the wisdom of this world would dictate. We're now free to do the will of God. Now don't please think that being delivered from this present age is a wearisome thing. It's a tremendous thing. Would you want to be under the dominion of darkness? No, you wouldn't. Would you want to be under the dominion of the God of this age? No, you wouldn't. The death of Christ has resulted in our deliverance. This, and says the apostle, is according to the will of God. And notice this, our Father. And this is going to be a theme that is developed in this epistle. Relationship. Yes, our sins are dealt with. But now we're going to see that we have life. And we have a relationship with God, and He is our Father. And when we come to Galatians chapter 4, even Galatians 3, we learn that we are sons of God. And the great dignity of being a Christian in this day, of course it's the only day to be a Christian in that sense, but the great dignity of being a believer is that not only are we saved, but we're sons. And the indwelling Spirit of God gives us to enjoy that great and wonderful relationship. Well might the Apostle Paul in these verses lift his heart in verse number 6. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now why does Paul begin the epistle like this? Because the Galatians had listened to men who were essentially propagating the wisdom of this age. And the emphasis was this. They wanted to add works to grace. Really, I suppose it's similar to what we have in Acts 15. And of course, that's what Paul takes up in chapter 2. Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now here's a question. Suppose someone got up in the gospel meeting and said that. What would you do? Well, you say that's wrong. How do you know it's wrong? You say, well, I would go to your scriptures like Ephesians chapter 2, by grace are ye saved through faith. And you could multiply the scriptures and you would say, I would go to the scriptures and that tells me that that is not the gospel message. Now I want us to catch this point. Our mechanism, if I can put it like that, for detecting the wisdom of this age is the Word of God. And only the Word of God. And we expose ourselves to danger when we start introducing into assembly life and our own activities things that do not correspond to the pattern that God has given us in His Word, because it is just the wisdom of man. Yeah. Now I do believe, and I say this graciously, I trust graciously, that we are exposing ourselves in our day to the danger of moving beyond the pattern of God's words. You know, all there is in the New Testament in terms of collective testimony are local churches, a local assembly. That's all there is. Brethren, can we just keep to that? That's where teaching takes place. That's where shepherding takes place. That's where service is carried out for God. Can we just stick to the pattern and accept it as the wisdom of God positively revealed to us and not feel the temptation to add our own thoughts? Now let's move quickly to Galatians chapter 2. And you can see very readily that I'm not going to get very far beyond chapter 2, and that's not a problem. Now, let me just say a little bit about the circumstances of Galatians 2. Paul is giving two examples of where he already had to defend the truth of the gospel. In the first 10 verses of the chapter, we find out what took place at Jerusalem, and that corresponds to what took place in Acts 15. And at stake in the first 10 verses is the truth of the gospel. You'll find that in verse 5, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But when you come to the second half of the chapter, we switch from Jerusalem to Antioch. And there we learn about an incident where Paul withstood Peter to the face. And you say, well, that must have been a serious incident. What provoked that? Well, Peter was eating with the Gentile believers, enjoying fellowship with them. But then certain came down from Jerusalem, and certain Jews came down, and, well, Peter separated himself from them. There was only one man that day who saw the danger. That was Paul. Because had that incident allowed to go on, there would have been a caste system introduced into Christianity. But Paul shows to us in Galatians 2 that Christian practice does not depend on either culture or nation. Now he'll give you the doctrinal basis for that in Ephesians chapter 2. As he describes how Christ has brought together Jew and Gentile, he'll say this: now there is one new man. So in this day of grace, there, strictly speaking, is not such a thing as a Gentile Christian or a Jewish Christian. There is one new man. Now you might not think that's an important thing, but it's absolutely crucial in this passage. And Paul saw the danger of it. Now I don't think Paul and Peter fell out over this incident. It's clear that when you come to 2 Peter, Peter had the highest regard for Paul. Peter was a spiritual man. I believe he was caught off guard here. And Paul gives him the reasons why the course of action he took was not right. But the question is this: Paul was a man who was steeped in Judaism. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. How was he able to see beyond these national interests that once he held so dear? That's the significance of verse 20. We're going to think about three things that we find in verse 20. First of all, the truth of the cross. I am crucified with Christ. Then we're going to see that we have the life of the apostle. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ liveth in me. And then we have the principle by which he lived. He lives by faith. And you say, why did the Son of God love Paul? Well, in the context of verse 20, and although there's one sense in which there's no answer to that, the reason is this: because Christ wanted Saul of Tarsus to be displaced and wanted the life of Christ to be seen. That's why the Lord Jesus gave himself for Paul in verse 20. It has to do with his life now. But let's think of, first of all, how this verse begins. I am crucified with Christ. Now, I believe that we are to distinguish the truth of the death of Christ from the crucifixion of Christ. They're not synonymous terms. When you come to the Gospels, the cross is something a disciple has to take up. So, for example, if we were to go to Luke's account of Luke chapter 9, the Lord Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now think of that in the context of the days in which those words were spoken. If you saw a man carrying his cross, what conclusion would you reach? You would conclude that that man's life was over. He was going out to be crucified. A man carrying his cross was finished with this world. Now that's the sense. That is something that we need to be exercised about daily as far as the appeal that this world has. Now when we come to the epistles, the cross of Christ is treated a little differently. It's treated as an accomplished fact. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Now when you come to Romans chapter 6, you'll find that Paul makes a very general but very important doctrinal statement. He says this, Romans 6 and verse 6, he says this, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. You say, who's the old man? Well, the old man is really a race of men. It's man in his Adam standing. And what Paul is teaching in Romans 6 is that in the cross of Christ, God has brought that order of manhood to an end. Man in Adam cannot be accepted before God. In other words, what Paul is teaching, God is not going to reform Adamic man. He is going to displace him. And man in his Adam standing was crucified. An act of judgment, that's the point of crucifixion, a sentence passed and a sentence executed. And I believe that when you come to Galatians chapter 2, Paul makes that good to himself. I am crucified with Christ. What is he saying? Saul of Tarsus is finished. Why was he able to see the danger of Galatians 2? Because in spite of all his national upbringing, despite the fact that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he recognized that life was over and was crucified. You say, what took its place? Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. God's purpose for each of us as believers is that ultimately we are going to be conformed to the image of his Son. I don't have many favourite hymns, but one of them is the hymn of Mr. Darby. And is it so? We shall be like thy Son. Now what you have in Galatians 2 and 20 is the way in which that is to be realised in measure even now. You say, Paul, you've given up being a Pharisee. You've given up Judaism. You've given up the things that once you cherished and poured your energy into. What's your life now? Paul says, my life is Christ. It's very interesting that the Spirit of God attributes to Paul, through his words, certain graces that were found in fullness in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me bring some of them before you. Philippians chapter 1. I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Says the Apostle Paul, the very feelings that I have for you are the very feelings that the Lord Jesus has. Christ liveth in me. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he appeals. And the basis of his appeal is the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He was a man, and what he was saying is, I'm appealing in the same way that the Lord would appeal. His meekness and gentleness. And you have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and it's the marginal reading, the expression, the patience of Christ. Christ liveth in me. When we measure up to that, we realise just how little, well, at least I do, just how little we are like him. But here is a man that was moving, and he tells us how he is living. Not only what his life was, but how he was living. He says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith. Here's an interesting expression. Of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I just want to say a few words, and it'll probably be in closing, on the subject of faith. If you've still got your Bible open in Galatians chapter 2, and you just look up a few verses, verse 16. Now, Paul is going into quite a detailed argument here that we can't have time to go into. But he says this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Even we believed in Jesus Christ. So notice, you have again faith of Jesus Christ, and you have faith in Jesus Christ. Now let me just spend a moment or two just saying a little word on this. The little word in that you find in verse 16, believed in Jesus Christ, carries the idea of into. They believed into Jesus Christ. And the very use of those words conveys the idea that faith is dynamic. It's not a passive thing. It's not something you carry around with you in a bag. Faith is active. Faith is dynamic. And that's conveyed in the words, faith into Jesus Christ. It involves a movement into. If you have Mr. Newbery's Bible and that very helpful little diagram of all the Greek prepositions, you see it has the arrow into, the little cube in the middle of the diagram. It's a dynamic thing. Faith moves you towards Jesus Christ. It's not a static, stale principle. Faith is dynamic. But then you have the expression, the faith of Jesus Christ. And the idea in this is this, that what is emphasized is the object of faith. It is faith that has Jesus Christ as its object. Now that's crucial, isn't it? Faith in someone else would be misplaced. It could be dynamic, but it's in the wrong thing or wrong person. Paul says, let me tell you how I live. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Faith that has the Son of God as its object. Who is Paul looking at? Who is Paul's life focused on? The Son of God. And Paul is taken up with the greatness of the person. And he's basking in the love, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's no surprise then when you come to Galatians chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 4 that what occupies the apostle is this, that we are sons. We are sons of God. You see, that's who he's looking at. He says, how I'm living now, it's by the faith of the Son of God. My faith is fixed on the Son of God. He's thinking of sonship. And he says this, ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That makes a huge difference. Now we are servants in a sense. But to serve as a son means it's not just it's not duty, it's love, it's relationship. And we need to grasp the dignity of the relationship into which we have been brought. I remember the first time I spoke at a meeting like this. It was with our brother Tom Wilson, down in North Shields. And in one of his messages, he was speaking in Luke chapter 15. And he made this remark, and it stayed with me. It was a wonderful remark. He said this: our thoughts rarely rise above service, but the Father's thoughts never fall below sonship. I want you to think about that. The value the Father places on us being his sons. And thence, when you come to the gospel of the servant, how does it begin? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The servant of God? No. Son of God. He served as a son. In all the devotion that that involved, and the intelligence that that involved, Paul says, my life now is the life of a son. And I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.